Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
We're going to be talking this morning. If you would, go ahead and open your Bibles up to Matthew, the end of chapter 3, leading into chapter 4 and the temptation narrative of Jesus. But we're going to give a little bit of context by stepping back into the last few verses of chapter 3. So turn your Bibles, Matthew chapter 3, verse 13, and we'll read all the way through chapter 4, verse 11. And then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. And John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" And then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, "All of these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him there. Now, as we look today in the temptation narrative, oftentimes people approach this narrative and they look at it. It's not a wrong way to approach it, but they look at it as here's a way that we need to deal with our own personal temptations. But what I want us to do today is I want us to see in the context that's provided by the end of Matthew chapter 3 that Jesus' own identity and mission is what's being questioned here. And for us here today, each one of you are image bearers. We're made in the image of God. And our mission is none other than God's own mission. And so as we go into this text today, I want us to find our identity in Christ and be on mission with Him. If you look at the end of the baptism there, there were three signs that God gave when Jesus was baptized. The heavens were opened up there. God is initiating communication after nearly 400 years of intertestamental silence. And the Spirit descends upon Jesus. This is indicative of God's anointing of His Son as the promised Davidic king and the servant Messiah who would suffer much in accomplishing God's global redemptive purposes. And then God speaks. God's Word is where we gain our understanding of life. God speaks and He says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." This is actually a reference to two Old Testament scriptures. "This is my beloved Son" comes from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, where we learn of the divine sonship. There in that verse it says, "The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you.' This is not the language of adoption that the psalmist is speaking of, but rather that confirming an existing relationship of divine love between God and His Son. And the verse continues, interestingly, in verse 8, it continues by displaying the significance of Jesus' sonship and the mission that it entails. So in other words, His identity is directly tied to His mission. Psalm chapter 2, verse 8, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." So this messianic reference in Psalm chapter 2 displays the extent of God's mission for His beloved Son. It's all of the nations, ethno-linguistically. It's the ends of the earth, geographically. So this is my beloved Son, He says. And then, "with whom I'm well pleased," is a reference to Isaiah chapter 42. One of the suffering servant instances that's given to us by the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 42 verse 1 says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him." So again, here we see Jesus and His identity confirmed. He is not only the divine Son, He's not only God's Son, but He is also to be the suffering servant of God. And once again, the context of this verse goes forward to put that identity and the mission together, inseparable. He says, "I've put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." So we see from Jesus' baptisms, in the words of John Stott, that our God is a missionary God, that the very identity of Jesus as the Son of God, who would become a suffering servant, sets the mission of God in its greater context. So God's Word reveals and conveys His mission for Jesus, and it does the same for you and I. The question is whether or not we will trust God's Word. So look with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, and we'll walk through this temptation narrative and see how we can be encouraged by Christ, His identity, His mission, and how we can find ourselves in our identity and mission in light of that. So then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Notice that Jesus was led up by the Spirit. The Spirit always leads in perfect harmony with the Father's will. Where the Spirit leads and empowers, God's will is accomplished. Now, Mark, when he gives his own version of this temptation narrative, he uses an actual, a stronger phrase there. It says, Mark says that Jesus was ekbalo, that he was cast out, that he was driven into the wilderness, which conveys the dire importance of God's will being accomplished. It's not that Jesus was resisting the Spirit's leading, but rather that Jesus was so sure that he was to follow God and where God was leading, that he could not not follow. He had to go into the wilderness. So he was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Notice again that the temptation comes, it's not God who's doing the tempted. God tempts no one. James chapter 1 verse 13 makes that very clear. "Let no one say when he is tempted that I'm being tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one." So what God plans for a test in order to prove His servant's devotion here, the devil twists into a temptation. Michael Wilkins says, "A temptation is an enticement to go contrary to God's will. A test tries to get a person to prove him or herself faithful to God's will. They're flip sides of the same coin. Satan intends to get Jesus to go contrary to the Father's will. But in the middle of those circumstances, the Father uses Satan's evil intention to a good purpose of strengthening Jesus for his messianic role." So some scholars look at this narrative rightly in view with looking at how Israel failed during her 40 years of being led by the Spirit through the wilderness. It's fitting to view this text in that context because Jesus responds to each one of these temptations with a quote from Deuteronomy, which is Moses' documentation of how Israel failed in those wilderness tests. What was Israel's identity? They were God's chosen people. What was their mission? They were to be a light to the nations. But by their persistent distrust of God and His Word, they seldom lived up to their identity, and they consistently failed at their mission. A few scholars, though, when they're reading this text, they look back a little bit further, as I do, to the original test and temptation of humanity, where God's perfect image bears. Adam and Eve encountered the same adversary, not in a barren wilderness that was devoid of life and sustenance, but rather in a lush garden of paradise that we call Eden. Their identity was that of image bearers. They bore the very image of God, and their mission is made very clear in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. God's first recorded words when He speaks to the man and woman, He says, He blessed them, and He said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." Implicitly there, the concept is they were to fill the earth with worshipers. That was their mission, and it was rooted in their identity as image bearers. In Genesis chapter 2, we go on and we find that the Lord God took the man and He placed him there into the garden to work it and to keep it, to cultivate it and to till it, as an act of worship and obedience before God. And when He did so, He placed there within the garden a tree that He forbid the man and the woman to eat of, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, before we think that God had made a tree that was inherently evil, that is not the case. God is not the author of evil. And so in making this tree, we see, as D.A. Carson says, that God, by virtue of His omniscience, is able to know of evil without participating in it. But because man is finite, our knowledge is primarily experiential. We have to participate in something in order to know and to understand it. So Adam and this wife that God had taken from his side were both formed, and they were informed by God as to their purpose and their identity. They were image bearers, and they were to be fruitful. They were to live lives of worship and obedience. They were to fill the earth with worshipers. So God had spoken. He had made it very clear to them. But when we look back at Matthew, what we see is that unlike the man and the woman, they had been placed into a garden with unlimited possibilities for obedience and only one possibility for disobedience. But in Jesus' setting, here in Matthew chapter 4, we find that He's not placed into a lush garden that's filled with variety. Instead, He is driven by the Spirit into a barren wilderness. And it was at this point that the temptation comes to Him, just as it came to the first man and woman. So Jesus had just received God's Word, affirming His identity as the divine Son who would become the suffering servant. And what we'll find here today is that whereas Adam and Eve and the nation of Israel tragically failed to obey the Word of God, leaving us cursed and cut off from the presence of God, Jesus is triumphant by fulfilling all righteousness and therein reconciling to God all who would repent and believe. And then He would establish His kingdom of worshipers that would fill the very ends of the earth. So when we see these temptations, there are three temptations here, and the first temptation is one of personal provision. Matthew chapter 4, verse 3 says, "The tempter came to Him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.'" So the tempter here is identified in the next verse as being the devil or the adversary, and later he's referred to as Satan or the accuser. This is the self-same entity, the self-same being that's introduced way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. And he's described there as being the crafty serpent who tempted our forebears with a very simple question. Did God really say? Did God really say? When the serpent's introduced in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, he wasn't questioning whether or not Adam and Eve were forbidden to eat from that tree. He was questioning whether or not God's word could be trusted. He was questioning God's very character. We know that Adam and Eve both followed the serpent's suspicion of God and his character. They were thinking, maybe there's some good for me in this thing that God has said not to do. Maybe God doesn't have my best interest in mind. Maybe God's word can't be trusted. And the fact is, for all of Adam and Eve's progeny, you and I, every single one of us, every temptation that we face is rooted in that same question. Did God really say? Can God's word be trusted? So in our text here today in Matthew chapter 4, what we find is Jesus facing a temptation that's, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 10:13, it's common to man. The devil begins with this interrogation, if or since you are the Son of God. Essentially, what we're seeing there is him saying, did God really say that you, the divine Son, need to be a suffering servant? He's not so much questioning Jesus' identity as he is the goodness of God's redemptive mission for him. You know, appropriately, the first temptation deals with a meal, just like we saw in the garden with Adam and Eve, and similar to what Israel faced when they traveled through the desert of Sinai. But remember, Adam and Eve were not tempted at a point of need, and neither was Israel. You see, God had provided plentifully with a variety for both Adam and Eve, and though the manna and the quail for Israel were plentiful, they grumbled for want of variety. But here, in this text, we find that Jesus has neither plenty nor variety. He's just fasted for 40 days, and he's hungry, he's starving, and the devil comes to him and says, is this really God's best for you? Does his plan for you really necessitate this kind of hunger? Since you're the Son of God, you should be full, not empty. You have the power to turn these stones into bread. Why don't you take your divine prerogative and satisfy your hunger? This temptation was real. Subvert this suffering and assert yourself, the devil would say. And Jesus, though starving physically, he clung to his Father's words that he had just heard 40 days earlier. This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased. God did really say that Jesus, the Son of God, would become the suffering servant. Just like God had really said to Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat of it, you'll surely die. The serpent lied and said, you'll not surely die. You're going to be like God. And here in Matthew chapter 4, we see Jesus, the Word of God, through whom the world was created and all the stones that are in it. He rests in the faithfulness of the words of his Father, spoken in times past, in order to sustain him in this present temptation. And so in verse 4, he answered like this. He says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And again, you know, before we jump straight to the application and say, well, you know, this is how we need to respond to temptation, we need to quote Scripture, we need to be careful that we don't miss the gospel in this text. You see, Jesus overcame the temptation by quoting the Word of God. But the Scripture is not some magical formula that can be recited and automatically imbues us with some supernatural power. That's wizardry. There are other world religions that use this same phrase, it is written. In fact, in Hinduism, it describes an impersonal force related to karma that entails that one's fate is sealed. In fact, if you've seen the movie Slumdog Millionaire, the very last scene of the movie flashes up. The answer to the question is, it is written. This is central to a Hindu understanding of life. In other words, it can't be changed. The point of the end of that movie was that it was his destiny to win. He could not not win. It is written. Interestingly, though, in Slumdog Millionaire, that character was a Muslim. And Islam also has this phrase. It's maktub in the Arabic. And again, it means that everything is predetermined. It doesn't really matter how you act, because all things are predetermined. But when we see Jesus use this phrase, he's not using it in that impersonal way. He's not talking about some impersonal force that by which he can manipulate his circumstances. What we see Jesus saying with "it is written," we see him using relational or covenantal language. He doesn't say that we need to simply accept our circumstances as impersonal fate. Nor does he intend that we quote an incantation to change our circumstances. Instead, what he does is he emphasizes that our existence and sustenance is rooted in our relationship with God. So the main idea of this text, I think, as is true with all of the texts of Scripture, is the gospel. That God has done for us in Christ what we could not do for ourselves. When Christ said, "It is written," he clung to the words of his Father. And this is how Jesus overcame temptation for all time. And in so doing, he's able to offer us this alien righteousness that reconciles us to God. The God that we've sinned against. The God that we've rebelled against. The God whose word that, quite honestly, all of us have distrusted. See, everything about our relationship with God hinges on our trust of his word. Look at the way that Jesus responds to the devil's deceptive plea. As with the fruit in the garden, there was nothing inherently sinful about the stones that were in the desert. And frankly, there's nothing wrong with Jesus asserting his divine power to make a meal. We see him do that several times in the Gospels. But in this instance, there was more to the meal than nutrition. See, the devil's deception is to convince Jesus to stop trusting his Father for provision, for sustenance, and to take his life into his own hands. Eve failed that test. Adam failed that test. Israel failed that test. But Jesus, he clung to the word of God. And he did so alluding back to Israel's failure. Look what he quotes. He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8, which is the test of Israel as they're wandering through the wilderness. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. It says that the Lord God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and he let you hunger. And he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So Jesus trusted what God had said, and he passed the test. He entrusted himself fully to his Father. He understood his identity as the Son of God. He understood his mission was to be the suffering servant. And that's the first temptation of personal provision. The second temptation that we see has to do with his national responsibility. Verse 5, it says, "Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple," the temple being the center of the identity of Israel. "And he said to him, 'If you are the Son of God,'" or "since you're the Son of God, throw yourself down." And then the devil quotes Scripture, "For it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" So the first temptation was related to Jesus' personal provision. Now this one corresponds to this national responsibility. You see, the temple, this is likely, scholars say, the southeast corner of the temple, Israel's identity marker. And this was overlooking the Kidron Valley, some 450 feet below. And the devil, as he's standing there, this is the crafty one that we've seen in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. That word crafty that's used in Genesis 3 actually has the connotation of twisted wisdom. You see, Lucifer was created as an angel, and he was created good. God creates all things good. But he took that wisdom that God had created, and he turned it inward upon himself. He twisted the wisdom of God, and therein rebelled against God and jettisoned God's purpose for him. We see in the Scripture that he's referred to as the deceiver and the father of all lies. So it shouldn't come as a surprise to us when he starts misquoting Scripture. And that's exactly what he does here. Psalm 91 is what he's quoting. Verse 11, it says, "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On your hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." So here the devil is attempting to get Jesus to do something that would at once test God's faithfulness towards him and subvert God's mission for him. You see, he wants Jesus to view the Word of God as a means to obligate God to act, to force God's hand. This is much like the so-called prosperity gospel that's prevalent in our day, where people use the Word of God in order to try to force God's hand. But see, the point here is covenant, not obligation. It's love. So Satan is viewing the Word of God more like a scientist would view some subject. He's merely trying to dissect it, to force it into useful categories. Jesus, on the other hand, when he looks at the Word of God, he looks at it as a lover. Each word portraying the faithfulness of God in all circumstances. So the devil's problem, though, comes in this text in particular, in that these are God's words he's quoting. And Jesus is the author of these words, and Jesus knows them best, and he knows them in context. In fact, if you keep reading Psalm 91, which the devil quoted, it goes on to say, "And the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in times of trouble. I will rescue him. I will honor him." How will Jesus trample the serpent underfoot? By holding faithful to the Father's words, depending upon God to rescue him, not the angels. You know, Jesus later on in Matthew chapter 26, verse 53 and 54 says, "Do you not think that I can appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" But then listen, "But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled? It must be so." This theme of fulfillment runs throughout Matthew's gospel, and that's the reason why Matthew's constantly alluding to the Old Testament, that Jesus has come to fulfill all righteousness. The identity, the Son of God, would become the suffering servant. And it must be so. And Jesus will not fall to the deceptive lies of the serpents. He holds to that identity, even at great cost. And he responds, again, "It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So instead of testing God's promise by forcing God's intervening hand, Jesus trusts God's word and quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. In that text, we find that Israel's failure was to trust God at a place called Massah. If you go back to Exodus chapter 17, you see the story of Israel's failure. And it came after God's miraculous deliverance of Israel from Egypt. So the point here is that miracles don't ensure ongoing trust. The deepest level of trust is that which continues to obey even when there is no miraculous intervention. Again, Wilkins says, "The essence of biblical faith is taking God at his word and being obedient to it without needing other confirmation." And that's exactly what Jesus does here. He takes God at his word. He doesn't need to throw himself down to know the Father's love. The Father, 40 days earlier, confirmed that love when he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." So the first temptation was that related to his personal provision. The second, his national responsibility there at the temple, trying to get him to establish the kingdom, to gather a following by his willingness to throw himself off and make a spectacle as he was testing God. But Jesus had none of that. And then we see the third temptation. It's one with global implications. Verse 8, "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you fall down and worship me.'" So similar to his temptation to Adam and Eve, where the serpent had promised them something that they already had and that he could not deliver, right? He had said to Adam and Eve, "If you eat from this, you'll be like God." Ironically, though, Adam and Eve were already more like God than the serpent, right? They were made in His image. The serpent was offering to them something that he did not have the power to give and that they already possessed because they were with God. Satan always promises what he cannot deliver. In fact, back in Matthew, this third temptation, Satan offers to give Jesus the kingdoms of the world and their glory, therein communicating that Satan has authority over these kingdoms and authority over the Son of God. And if Jesus were to receive the kingdom in this manner, it would be placing Jesus into his debt. The Bible refers to Satan as having some limited authority on earth. There are titles like the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world. But here, Satan promises Jesus a shortcut to his destiny as king. You see, he offers Jesus, the Son of God, the kingdoms of the world and their glory, but he offers them without a cross. All Jesus has to do is to fall down and worship Satan. And therein is the sleight of hand. The price of this crossless kingdom, a godless act of outright rebellion. But Jesus would have none of that. And he said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Interesting, right? If you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, the Lord God placed the man into the garden to cultivate it and to keep it, to worship and to serve. And here Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, "It's the Lord your God you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear." And Jesus most likely intended the full context of the verse. It goes on and says, "You shall not go after other gods." The Son of God refused to go after one who was not a god. He trusted God's word, and he went on to willingly give himself as a suffering servant in order to triumphantly fulfill all righteousness, and in so doing, to fulfill the mission of God. The identity, Son of God. The mission, suffering servant. And Jesus clung to the word of God, never backing away from either one of those. So, in conclusion here today, I want us to think about for a minute the fact that Adam and Eve, way back in the garden, they once had authority over all of creation. They, via a vice regency, they were to subdue the entire earth. But in rejecting God's word, they became enslaved to the very creation that they were made to rule over. But God promised them a rescuer, right? Israel's repeated failure. We see Israel was chosen by God to be the nation through which the Messiah would emerge. And she too was tested by God and tempted by the devil, ultimately failing to live out her identity and to fulfill her mission. But here, what we find in this narrative, in this story, this true story, is the Son of God willingly coming as a suffering servant. He lived a perfect and sinless life of worship and obedience. He was for us what we could not be for ourselves. And when the time came, Jesus would willingly lay his life down, saying, "Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just was satisfied to look on him and to pardon me. You see, we can be reconciled to God. We can be filled with his life-giving spirit. We can be enabled to live out God's purpose for our lives, even in the face of great temptations. And we don't do it in our strength or our own ingenuity, but in the strength that Christ provides. And when we fail in those temptations and believe the twisted wisdom of the deceiver, the grace of God is still available for all who cling to the Word of God and the Gospel. The author of Hebrews says it this way, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And he goes on to say, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we, yet without sin." You know, interestingly, Matthew, when he rounds out his account of Jesus' life, he concludes in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. We're all familiar with that verse, right? This is a Great Commission seminary. How does that passage start? Jesus, the Son of God, the suffering servant, says, "All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me, not by Satan, but by God the Father," because Jesus understood that the Son of God had to be the suffering servant. And now for all of us who've trusted God's good word, His gospel word, we're enabled through His Spirit to live out His purpose for our lives. And what is that purpose? We see it in Matthew 28. It's nothing new, really, in Matthew 28. It's a restatement of God's original purpose for humanity. We're to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with worshipers. We're to cultivate a new kingdom by making disciples of all nations. We do so by baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit, and teaching them to trust and obey every single word that He's commanded. So I want to conclude with just a brief account of one who did that in our own time, or one generation ago. Jim Elliot, most of you are familiar with the story of Jim Elliot, the missionary to the Wadani tribe there in Ecuador. You know, Jim wrote to a friend mentioning his motive for being a missionary. These are his words. He says, the command is plain. You go into the whole world and you announce the good news. To me, Ecuador is simply an avenue of obedience to the simple word of Christ. There's room for me there, and I'm free to go. The will of God is always a bigger thing than we bargain for. You see, Elliot understood his identity as an image bearer. It was in Christ, his relationship with Christ, and Christ had given words, and he clung to those words, even when circumstances betrayed, right? And he obeyed. He understood that there is no such thing as a crossless kingdom, that he would follow Christ, even at great cost. If you read Elliot's journals, the final page of his journal ends with this entry: "A month of temptation. Satan and the flesh have been on me hard. How God holds my soul in His life and permits one with such wretchedness to continue in His service, I cannot tell. Oh, it's been hard. I've been very low inside me, struggling and casting myself hourly on Christ for help. Let spirit conquer, though flesh conspire." His diary ends with those words. It was 2 days later that Jim and four other men would land on Palm Beach. They would set up camp there to engage the Alca Indians, who were fierce by reputation. On January 6th of 1956, their hopes were realized. They met two of the Indians, but only 2 days later, those Indians would come back and spear all five men to death. Was he betrayed? Or was he living out his purpose? He understood that there was no such thing as a crossless kingdom, that the child of God was to be on mission with God. And so, the rest of the story. The Wadani, the Alca Indians, crept back into the jungle and they awaited retaliation. That's what they were used to. That's the way that their culture operated. But retaliation never came. Instead of bombs, Mission Aviation Fellowship pilots continued to drop items on the Alca villages to help their lives be a little bit easier. No attacks ever happened. The widows of the five missionaries asked the Ecuadorian government please not to send in the army against the Indians. These women continued to study the language of the Alca and to pray for access to the tribe. And in fact, 3 years later, Jim Elliot's wife, Elizabeth, and her daughter, Valerie, and Rachel Saint, the sister of Nate, were living in the Alca village, teaching the Indians about the forgiving Christ. Soon a church was established among those Indians. Nate Saint's own son was baptized at the very beach where his father had received a spear. Jim Elliott's daughter was saved and baptized by one of the men who thrust the spear into her father's chest. You see, the fact of the matter is God's image bearers. In Christ, we have our identity. We also have our mission. And He's never promised us a crossless kingdom. He Himself would not settle for one, and nor can we. We cling to the words of Christ, even in the midst of great test and great temptation. And in so doing, we fulfill our purpose, and we bring glory to the one who made it all possible. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks to you for Christ, who is our acceptance before you. And we pray on this day that you would help us, Lord, to rest in our identity in him, Lord God, and to live out your purpose for us, the mission that you've made so clear. Lord, you've given us orders that we are to fill this earth with worshipers by making disciples of all nations. Help us, Father, to cling to that word. And in times when trials and tests come, Lord God, let us say it is written, not in a magical kind of way, but rather in a rested resolve that you are faithful to your word. And we can always trust in you. For the one who trusts in you will not be put to shame. We thank you, Lord Christ, for this and all blessings. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.